But 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we come to you at this time where we have the opportunity to approach your throne of grace and appeal for your mercy. And Lord, there's those we know and we love who have medical problems, and Lord, they need your restoration, and we ask that you would use your hand of healing to bless them, to raise them up, because you're the great physician, and all healing comes from you, and we stand ready to give you the honor and the glory for it. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would give me the spiritual strength and the wisdom to preach this accurately and with authority. I ask, Lord, that you would please give guidance to our assembly, that in all things we do, we would submit to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the role of women in the Lord's assembly was really not a topic of great debate until the mid-1900s in the United States. Since the 1960s, gender roles have become fluid. Most recently, gender itself becomes a divisive topic in our culture. Right? What society thinks and feels and believes concerning the roles of men and women is ever-changing. At this point, what society thinks a man or a woman is changing. As Christians, however, we are called to submit to the Word of God, which we understand not only transcends our culture, but as I'll try to show you in a moment, it has always been countercultural, and it requires our assent to its truths and our obedience to its commands. So in our text tonight, Paul's going to show Timothy the role of women in worship service. And I'll just go ahead and ruin the suspense for you right now. If you're hoping to read this and to hear the message as Paul saying, sit down, cover up, and shut up, then this passage does not say what you're hoping it's going to say. And if you're hoping this passage to say that expecting women to be silent and submissive is a cultural blunder and it's an offense to our tender sensibilities, it's also not going to say what you want it to say. Look, one of the wonderful things about consecutive exposition, teaching through books of the Bible, is that you get to deal with issues that are very often ignored. One of the frightening things about consecutive exposition is you have to deal with issues and you find out why they get ignored. I don't think anybody's going to walk away tonight angry, but I will tell you frankly, there is that potential. And my only solution to that is just to beg for your attention and to offer some disclaimers here. If in the course of this message, I present some other concept than what the Bible teaches, then by all means, you should reject it. This word is all I should go by. But if in the course of this message, you hear something from the word that is not what you want to hear, please remember, this word is all I've got to go by. And the last disclaimer I would say is don't make any early assumptions about who's likely to be surprised by what the text says. In other words, don't sit there thinking, well, I sure hope so-and-so is going to listen to this. You just worry about what the word has to say to you. That's probably more than enough disclaimers. So in our text this evening, Paul's going to direct Timothy concerning the role of godly women in the Lord's churches. And he's going to tell us that three things. Godly women are not to search for attention. They're not to strive for authority. And they're not to submit to cultural influences. So let's talk about the searching for attention first. When we look at verses 9 and 10, in fact, this whole passage, you have to remember, is in the context of what we read in verses 1 through 8, that Paul wants all Christians to live a quiet and peaceable and prayer-filled life and make sure those prayers are done in holiness, without any anger, without any hostility. We need to remember that because as Paul starts off in our text in verse 9, he's making a comparison statement. He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. So in like manner, or similarly to what he just said, Paul wants women, he says, to dress in modest apparel, modest clothing. Now, when we think of modest, we usually apply that to mean no bikinis, okay? No high-cut bottoms, no low-cut tops. And just for the record, that's a good idea. I mean, when your brothers in Christ come to worship, you want their attention to be on what God's Word has to show them, not what you have to show them. But in fairness, that's not what the word modest means here. It simply means well-arranged. Paul is essentially saying you need to put some thought into it before you get dressed to go to worship service. Now, the common word for modesty is in the text. It's actually that word in verse 9 that's translated shamefacedness in the King James Version. That just sounds nice, right? You need to be ashamed of your face. Please, don't be ashamed of your face, all right? Sometimes the archaic language becomes a stumbling block. And I think the New King James Version does a very good job in these verses. And here's what it says. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Here's what I find interesting about Paul's assertion about what he sees as being modest apparel. By the words in verses 9 and 10, he is not concerned about how much of yourself is showing. He's mostly concerned about how much you are showing off. There's way more details here about the cost of the clothing than there is the area that the clothing covers. In fact, when you look for scriptures that tell you all kinds of details about where the clothing should cover and how long it has to be and whether it has to be a dress or pants or all that stuff, you will search in scriptures in vain for that. It's not there. He does address modesty, and he addresses it in the modern sense of the word, right? It's not right to come to church dressed in any way that would be considered seductive, but more importantly, it's wrong to come to church in any way that's designed to bring attention to yourself. And so he mentions braided hair or gold, pearls, expensive clothes. All of those were luxuries that New Testament Christians, most of them, couldn't afford. And for some of the wealthier women at the church of Ephesus to make the church assembly a means of showing off their wealth was inappropriate. It would have been inappropriate for men and women alike. And so, as is his custom, Paul doesn't simply give a restriction, he also provides guidance. He doesn't just stop with saying, don't do that. He also adds, you need to do this instead. So in verse 10, he says, the clothing of the church's women ought to be good works. It is proper for women who profess godliness to have good works, he says. And so the lesson there is pretty simple, although it is still much needed in our day. The lesson is that the beauty of a woman is based on her behavior more than her looks. And incidentally, that's not really changed. So young ladies, if you are trying to attract some guy's eyes, he is going to be interested in you for the wrong reasons. And young men, the fact that that girl looks pretty will never make up for the fact that she acts ugly. That's just some useful, common sense teaching. The role of women in the Lord's church, it's not to be about searching for attention, because when it's searching for attention, that's just telling people, look at me, when they ought to be looking at God. Worse yet is when we tell people, listen to me, when they ought to listen to God. And so Paul moves from directing that women shouldn't be searching for attention to say they also shouldn't be striving for authority in verses 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Before jumping into these verses, let me just say the original audience would have read them much differently than we do today. We get caught up in words like silence and subjection, and we think that's shocking, but that's really not the shocking part of these verses. We have to remember that the instruction here is concerning the behavior and role of women in the Lord's church. Think about what a church is. The very word chosen to describe the Lord's church, the ekklesia, is the Greek word meaning assembly. The way that was used outside of scriptures was the assembly of male citizens who would gather in a city to make decisions about the city's business. And so by inference, first century Christians may have thought the same kind of male-dominated society was ordered for the Lord's church. But Paul here is very proactively abolishing that notion by specifically including women. Now, yes, there is a God-given order, and he's not going to promote gender chaos, but the most shocking words of our text in the mind of the first century Christians who originally read it would not have been words like silence and subjection. The most shocking words would have been the first four words of verse 11. Let the woman learn. Despite going into all of the qualifications about how women should behave themselves as they learn, those first four words were countercultural in Paul's day. Those were like countercultural thought bombs dropped on first century Christians, because it elevated women far beyond the level that society put them. You know, it's interesting that today the Apostle Paul gets bashed for being anti-women. First century readers of this letter would have laughed at the notion that people said Paul was anti-women. This is the same guy who is affording the women a place in the assembly, affording them an opportunity to learn, to say they're not to be denied that opportunity. He's the same man who wrote to the church at Galatia and said, in the Lord's church, there is neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. So he was tearing down those walls even as he was upholding God's order for the family and order for the church. So now, with that in mind, let's talk about this word silence for a moment. Because I come from a background that says, well, it's very simple. Silent means silent. And by that, it means an absolute restriction on women voicing anything in the assembly. I am convinced, as I have studied this, that stance is wrong. Stick with me for a minute before you get upset. Either way, the word silent here that's used in verses 11 and 12 is also used earlier in the chapter. Okay, right here in chapter 2, in the same context, look up at verse 2. There's going to be a word that I want you to circle there if you're prone to circling words. Because in verse 2, he says, we're to pray for kings and all those that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There is the Greek word hesukios there in verse 2. But it's not where you think. It is not the word quiet. It is the word peaceable. That word peaceable there in verse 2 is the same word that Paul uses for silence in verses 11 and 12. And we understand as we read that, Paul is not up there in verse 2 saying that his intention is for all Christians to pray for governmental leaders so that we can live an absolutely mute life as if we're carrying out some monastic vow of silence. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we should pray for those in authority so that we can live a life of peacefulness, of tranquility, a well-behaved life. Here's the Strong's Concordance description of that word. It is the life of one who stays at home doing his own work and does not officiously meddle in the affairs of others. And so if we take that idea of peaceable, right, being quiet, being silent, handling your own work, not getting involved into the work of others, and we take that and we apply it down here in verses 11 and 12, it's going to make a lot of sense. Women are to learn in quietness and in subjection. They're not to be noisy. They're not to get involved in work that's not their own. And when you ask, well, what work would it be that's not their own? Paul explains that in verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. So in verse 12, Paul is very clearly and carefully defining what he means up there in verse 11. In verse 11, he says women are to learn in silence and in subjection. And that word subjection is just a word that means to line up under. It's ranking almost like in a military sense. The scripture teaches here that there is absolute equality between male and female. And there's none that's not, neither one is more valuable or less valuable to God. And yet within that equality, there are specific roles that each one is to fulfill. And in this case, women in church are to be silent. They're to be earnest learners. And no one is to prohibit them from learning. And while learning in the assembly, they are not to teach nor to assume roles of authority. Folks, that's all it says. I've honestly come to believe that the folks who insist the, you know, silent means absolutely silence are doing that because that's just the easiest way to read this passage. Because to be honest enough to say, no, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that he's saying not to have women as teachers of men or assuming roles of authority and leadership in the church. That opens up a whole can of worms because then the question is, what counts as leadership? What counts as quiet? What counts as authority? And so instead, what people want to say is, well, silent means silent because that's a hard and fast, it is a clear line. But frankly, it's not a hard and fast clear line because we still don't want to follow it. Are women allowed to sing in church? Are women allowed to tell their children to behave in church? And furthermore, remember what that word church means here. It does not mean church building. It does not mean worship service. It means assembly. And so what about when we go downstairs for lunch in the fellowship hall? We're still assembled together. Are we to restrict women from being able to speak in that process? I don't think lunch is going to go very easily. No, the description that Paul gives here is that women are to learn but not to teach. Women are to participate in the church, but not to assume roles of leadership in the church. And incidentally, that's absolutely what the context is here. And we understand that because Paul is about to, in chapter 3, remember, there aren't chapter divisions when Paul wrote this letter. He is about to, in chapter 3, get right into qualifications for what church leaders should be. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so for those of you who are familiar with this argument and may be thinking, well, yeah, but this is not the only time Paul says it. What about 1 Corinthians 14? He tells women to be silent in the church over there. He even says it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Let's just answer that for a second, and I'm not going to make you turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 14, here's what Paul says. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame, a shame for a woman to speak in the church. But now let's remember the context of what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. The whole chapter is dealing with the gift of speaking in tongues in the assembly. It is giving a set of rules and regulations on how that gift of proclaiming God's word in a foreign language is to be utilized in church. And because women are not to be assuming leadership in worship, and women are not to be teachers of men, even if they have the gift of tongues, Paul says, when it comes to the assembly, she needs to be silent. It would be shameful if she wasn't. That's what he's saying there. She can learn. She has questions. Let her ask her husband at home. And I would add, if you don't have a husband, another male authority in the church could be asked. Listen, this is not because Paul thinks that women are not able to teach. He knows better than that. He knows a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila who took, in Acts chapter 18, took a man named Apollos into their home and taught him. Both of them taught him. But that wasn't in the church. He writes to his friend Titus in Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, and commands the older women to teach the younger women. But that's not assuming a role of authority over men. In Romans 16, he commends a woman named Phoebe and calls her a servant of the church at Cenchrea, but that doesn't mean she was in a leadership role. And even as he writes to Timothy in the second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes lovingly about Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, and bragging about how he knows that they taught Timothy the word. This has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with value. It just has everything to do with God's design. And it's important for us to understand that. Even if the world around us says that it's wrong. And so Paul has shown that women are not to search for attention. They're not to strive for authority. And now in verses 13 through 15, he's going to show they're not to submit to culture. Look at verses 13 through 15. For, and so Paul's giving his reasoning here, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The common arguments against Paul's clear teaching about the role of women, the most common argument you will hear today is that it is cultural. Paul is only talking to first century believers who live in this culture of a male-dominated society that had a disregard for women. And so he's only talking about them because he's just saying, to get along in the culture, here's how you should behave. Listen, there's a lot of problems with that argument, but here's the two biggest ones. First off, Paul has already been countercultural by saying, let the women learn. That's opposed to culture. He doesn't care what the world thinks. He's following God's guidance. The second problem with that argument is verses 13 through 15. Paul explains why he gives this order. And he is very clear. It has nothing to do with culture. It has to do with creation. God made Adam first, he says. Eve was made second as a helper that was suitable for Adam. And so there is a God design from the beginning. There is a God designed pattern for masculinity and femininity. I want to say they've been there since day one, but really they've been there since day six because that's when God created them. It is in Genesis chapter one, though. The problem is those God designed roles did not last for very long. They got destroyed by sin and the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes and he tempts Eve and she disobeys God's command, and then she takes that fruit and she gives it to Adam and leads him to disobey God's commands. By the way, what were the consequences to that? Look, just look back at Genesis 3 for a second. Leave a bookmark here. You know I'm usually not much for chasing rabbits, but I'm pretty sure we're going to run this one right back to our text. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounces a curse on the serpent and a curse on Eve and a curse on Adam. And we just can't deal with all of it. But look at the curse on Eve. Verse 16, Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Okay, so there's two consequences there. And the first one's pretty clear. Bearing children is going to be difficult. It's going to be a sorrowful and painful process. It seems the curse included a greater frequency of fertility, right? The ability to conceive every 28 days. And also great pain and labor involved in the delivery, the childbirth process, the raising of children. The second consequence that God gives there is a little bit harder to see, but I think we can explain it. Think about this. If God created Eve in a state of perfection in the Garden of Eden, she was content and happy being a helper fit for Adam. Eve, before sin, before the fall, was content with what her place was. The sin and fall are going to destroy that. And so God says in the second part of this verse, your desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And if you want to understand what that means, all you have to do is look over at chapter 4 for a second. Remember in chapter 4 when God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. And Cain threw a little pity party for himself. And God very graciously comes to him in chapter 4, verse 7. And says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And listen to what he says. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What's God telling Cain about sin? Sin is there constantly, and that sin is going to want to rule over you. It's going to want to be in charge, but to follow my design, you need to be in authority over that sin. So it's Cain's job to rule over sin. But listen, that's the exact same phrase that he uses back in chapter 3, verse 16, when he talks to Eve. The difference being, Eve is the one who wants to assert inappropriate control, and God says Adam is going to be the one who should rule. So look at that, chapter 3, verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Right? You're going to want to assume authority, but according to God's design, he's going to rule over you. Now, I might be crazy, but ladies, doesn't the difficulty of the relationships you have with your children and you have with your husband feel like your curse? I just can't imagine that's too far off. And so now let's go back to our text. With all of that in mind, because that is what Paul is talking about, why is Paul saying that women should learn and not teach men or assume leadership roles? Well, it's not because of the culture of Ephesus, it's because of creation, because that was God's design. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are restored to the relationship that God had with us prior to the fall. And part of that relationship was living contently in God's design in our gender roles. Jesus even restores the joy of childbearing relationship in verse 15 of our text. When you read verse 15, you have to understand Paul is not saying that you're going to be saved by having children. There is a whole world of people out there who are having children and who are not saved. What he's saying is through Jesus Christ and his defeat of sin, even that part of the fall, that part of the curse, becomes a blessing to you as you have children and you raise them in righteousness. And so that's his explanation for gender roles in the assembly. He could have as much as said, women, through Christ, you've been restored to the blessing and the learning and the unity that you had in the garden. But don't reject that by trying to assume leadership roles in the church, because that's what Eve did, to drastic consequences. And the desire to assume those roles is really just embracing the curse of sin. So, when you go through verses 9 through 15, what's this passage teach? I really think sometimes we make it more complicated than necessary, and maybe I'm making it more complicated than necessary. But apparently there were some women in the church at Ephesus who were drawing attention to themselves by the way that they dressed. There were some others who used their newfound equality in Christ and used that as a platform to try to start assuming leadership in the church. And so Paul is correcting that. He's simply telling Timothy, here's what you need to teach them. Women, don't try to attract attention to yourself by your appearance. Let your good works in the name of Jesus be the source of your appeal. Otherwise, you're just trying to get people to look at you instead of look at him. And he's also saying at the same time, look, come, join in worship and learn the riches of God's word. But remember, that blessing is a restoration of what we lost as a result of sin. Jesus has brought us back to that original design. So God's giving you a chance to do what Eve should have done. Enjoy that communion with a quiet spirit and embrace your God-given role as a complementary helper. And you can find joy in that. But the question is, how do we put that in practice? Because that's the hard part, right? Because we want desperately to find some hard and fast rules that like draw a clear line, but that's not what Paul's given us. As with many, many subjects, we'll find out that this is a hard issue. And so we could start going down a list of questions. Are women allowed to preach in the church? No. Can women sing in the church? Well, they better, because I don't know how else we're going to hit the high notes that Larry keeps picking out. And also, can I just say in seriousness, the lack of men doing what men should do is very often the problem. It is safe to say that the vast majority of the time you see women assuming a leadership role in the church, it is because there is some void into which no man would act like a man and do what the Lord's called him to do. And keep going down a list of questions. Can women answer a question in a business meeting? Well, yeah, I think so. If she's answering a question, that's not assuming leadership. That's actually being submissive. Can women lead the church in prayer? No. You caught that word lead, right? The problem is the list of questions could just go on. And we can't go through every potential scenario and say, what's right and what's wrong here? I'm not going to have all the answers. I'm willing to hear the questions about specific questions that you've got. Not now, ladies. Silence. I'm kidding. Look, there is one answer that I do have. As with any issue of Christian liberty, our concern ought to always be for others and not ourselves. So let me just end by saying this. Ladies, if you've heard this message and you've always thought and been taught silent means absolutely silent, listen, I'm not asking you to do anything differently than that. I definitely don't want you to do anything that's going to cause you to violate your conscience. You just ponder this passage. You ask for guidance of the Holy Spirit to teach you. He's far better at that than I am. And on the other hand, if you're hearing this and thinking, finally, I've got my voice, just go easy. Because Christ also teaches us not to knowingly violate someone else's conscience. We should all have a great apprehension about causing a brother or sister to stumble. So my prayer in it is the Lord would bless our assembly by reminding us that we are all called to be submissive to Him. And we're all called to be submissive to His Word. And that He will guide us in that process.